What a beautiful, worshipful meditation. I think we should take a little vote right now and just decide that Matthew, Joy, and Ruth will do something like that every Sunday until Matthew goes to the States to take up his studies there. Can we vote on that? Does everyone agree? Okay, done. There you go, guys. So that was easy. That was beautiful. Thank you so much. We want to return this morning to our study of the Word of God. And so take your Bible in hand and turn with me in the Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you recall, Paul has been addressing the wrong-headed ascetic kind of thinking that had taken root in the Corinthian church. Having addressed their wrong views regarding marriage, such as the idea that Christians should divorce their spouses so they could serve Christ alone, having corrected those kinds of errors in verses 1 through 16, Paul continues to address in this chapter the other issues that have been created by the ascetics in their midst. In summary, Paul's approach has been this. Some of them thought that they would be inherently more acceptable to God if they made radical and dramatic changes to their external, religious, social, and marital status. Well, as we read our text, see if you can pick out how Paul corrects them with three more applications of his baseline remain as you are principle. We'll pick up the text in verse 17. Follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. We'll stop there for now. Let me introduce our text this morning this way. One of the most important contributions of the Protestant Reformation was the breaking down of the sacred and secular distinction that had been created by the Roman Catholic Church. And you say, well, what is that about? The Roman Catholic Church had divided Christianity into two classes. One was higher, one was supposedly lower. One was spiritual, the other was temporal, mundane, or earthly. The higher class, they said, the sacred class, that consisted of people whose daily work was overtly dedicated to the sacred, to the religious, priests, monks, nuns, those sort of people. In the Roman Catholic view of things, those people really served God. They really served God, therefore they were more noble, more valuable to God, and gave God better, more elevated worship. Now, on the other hand, you had that secular or temporal category. And that, in the Roman Catholic thinking, included everyone else. Everyone else. Workers, landowners, mothers, anyone who was not directly employed in so-called spiritual work. The Reformers, sitting down with the Bibles open on their laps, looked at and rejected that secular-sacred distinction. They argued that the farmer at his plow, the woman kneading bread in her kitchen, the coal miner in his pit, and the cobbler at his bench, and the preacher in his pulpit, all equally served and worshipped God with their employment. No work was necessarily more noble or more acceptable or more pleasing to God. Any legitimate work, however mundane, however ordinary, if done for God's glory and with a godly attitude, was and still is fully pleasing to God. It was and is meaningful, God-pleasing worship. In his open letter to the Christian nobility, Martin Luther wrote this, quote, "It is pure fiction that pope, bishops, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal state. This indeed," he said, "is a piece of deceit and hypocrisy." And to replace that deceit and hypocrisy with biblical thinking, the Reformers taught that the priesthood of all believers, among other things, that the priesthood of all believers means that all Christians who are occupied in any legitimate, non-sinful endeavor, all of them are offering on a daily basis valuable, Christ-honoring worship to God. Well, it's certainly good to be serving in the church and to be doing things that are specifically religious, if you want to call it that, doing those kind of things for Christ. That's good, that's valuable, that's necessary. We also need to embrace the encouraging and very refreshing reality that for a believer in Jesus Christ, everything from spreadsheets to washing sheets, everything from swinging a hammer to pushing your three-year-old at the park on the swings, all of that is valuable. All of that is worshipful, noble service given to Christ. All of it delights your Savior's heart. The preacher and the one who brings a cup of water to a thirsty child, they get the same reward in the end. The same enthusiastic divine appeal, or approval rather. The same enthusiastic divine approval. One is not better, one is not more noble than the other. There is, in that sense at least, no sacred secular distinction. There is no two-tier categorization system in biblical Christianity. Now, while that Roman Catholic error is for the most part in the rearview mirror today, I would suggest to you that this still is an issue in Christianity today, but in a slightly different form. In our day, there is perhaps a new sacred, secular, valuable, not valuable, God-honoring, but not really God-honoring distinction that is being made. I think that's being made in a different way today, and I just thought I would point it out for you by way of application this morning. This is the idea that's become very popular in the young and restless reform kind of mentality and movement. The idea in the blogosphere and all of that in some books that if you're not doing something radical or extreme for Christ, then you're not really serving Christ. That's a very powerful kind of mentality that is dominating much of Christianity today. For example, it's the idea that Christians who live in the suburbs, gasp, how could you, right, are unspiritual and they must immediately sell their homes and move to the inner city because we know that's where all real ministry takes place. Guys like Tim Keller and others have pushed that mentality. Then you must immediately make some grand sacrifice, some dramatic social statement, or you're not really serving Christ. Unless you've made some remarkable and exceptional sacrifice, you're not really serving God. Now, while I fully support the idea of practice and the practice of challenging comfortable, suburban, worldly, affluent kind of Christianity, that's a great thing to do. At the same time, this you're not really serving Christ unless you do the same radical thing that I'm doing, that kind of mentality, I think, perhaps is just a resurrection of the old sacred, secular distinction of Roman Catholicism in a slightly new form. Because what it does is it fosters a two-level view of Christianity. Those who are really serving Christ are foreign missionaries. They do social work. They adopt orphans or whatever it is. Only they are really serving Christ. Those who don't do those things are second rate because they're living what might be called ordinary Christian lives. One man has called this high-pressure kind of guilt trip, you have to be like me, this approach to motivating or judging people, he's called it the new legalism, which is, I think, a very appropriate title, the new legalism. Because what it does is it sets up a contrived standard forcing all Christians to do the same thing, to live in the same way regardless of their gifting. The man who wrote or coined that phrase, the new legalism, writes this, quote, "I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burnt out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. The sad result, he says, is that many young adults feel ashamed if they settle into ordinary jobs, get married early and start families, live in small towns, or as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business and work with your own hands. Apparently, writes this man, getting married and having children early, getting a job, saving and investing, being a good citizen, loving one's neighbor and the like, no longer qualify as virtuous, unquote. I think that's an excellent balance to the "you're only serving Christ if you do something radical" mentality or mindset. As I often like to point out when people are talking like that, we need to remember that when the Apostle Paul was sent out from the Church of Antioch to carry on what was most decidedly a radical, death-defying church-planting ministry work, the majority of the Church of Antioch stayed home because they weren't gifted to do that. They stayed home and they continued to serve Christ as shop owners, as laborers, as housewives, and whatever they did. Loving Christ, working with their own hands, evangelizing their neighbors in powerful, ordinary ways. And what I would like to suggest is that what Paul did was no more worshipful and no more intrinsically valuable to God than those people, the people who stayed home in Antioch. It was no more valuable than what they did in their Christ-honoring daily service and work. Now, those who are gifted to do things like church planting or to be foreign missionaries and so on, well, they should do that. Of course they should. But those who don't do those things are not second-class citizens, any more than those who remain behind as members in the Church of Antioch were second-tier slackers, dishonorable and uncommitted Christians because they weren't doing what Paul did. Now, here's how that ties into our text. Paul is telling the Corinthians in this chapter that it is a mistake for Christians to think that a radical, dramatic alteration of their external status, their social, marital status, and so on, he says a radical alteration of that sort of thing doesn't make you more acceptable to God. You can continue to live and be what you have been doing, assuming it's not sin. You can live and be and do in that and serve Christ in a wonderful way. Paul says, in fact, remain as you are is the first principle. For example, those who got married, they stayed married and enjoyed their marriage relationship as the opening verses of the chapter suggest. Paul says, you guys aren't second-class citizens, second-tier Christians, compared to singles like himself who were doing radical ministry. Paul's going to encourage those who are thus gifted to pursue radical commitment to Christ and radical ministry. Paul loved his singleness, and he loved what it allowed him to do for Christ, and he wanted others to embrace that, but in no way did he force that on anyone else. Paul refused what we might call the new legalism. He refused to countenance the ascetic's implication that those who don't take radical steps are less pleasing or unpleasing to God. It's just a wrong focus on externals, says Paul. A setting up of a false judgment system. It's just a form of legalism. So, in our text for today, Paul is going to take his remain as you are principle that he's been working on all through this chapter, and he's going to give it three more applications. Three more applications. As he does so, he's going to correct this idea that dramatic external change of religious status, circumcision, or social status, slave or free, or marital status, married or single, that dramatic alterations in those kind of things do not make you more or less acceptable to God. They might, some of those things, be good decisions, right, to become a free man rather than a slave, for example. But Paul says, you're standing before God. Your value to God as one who serves him does not hinge on those kind of externals. And so, let's pick up as we start in verse 17 with Paul's first application. It is going to be to the issue of religious status. Do I need to make some sort of dramatic alteration to my religious status in order to be more acceptable to God? And in this case, it is specifically circumcision. He starts generally in verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Christians, says Paul, can be content
They can be content in whatever standing they have, whatever job they do, be it dramatic or not so impressive, right? It doesn't matter. When you came to faith in Christ, Paul looks and says, what you're doing is legit. Now, some jobs like thief or prostitute or drug dealer, we understand, right? Those are inherently sinful and those are not, you know, that's going to have to change. Right? But outside of those things, some would include dentist in that as well, by the way, but that's a different issue. But outside of those things, Paul emphasized here what he taught everywhere. See, the Corinthians were always feeling like Paul was giving them a special set of rules. He was coming down too hard on them, that he was kind of trying to force them to do something as other churches didn't have to do. And he says, no, this is what I teach everywhere. Radical changes to your religious, your employment, your social status, they're not essential to pleasing Christ. They might please Christ, it might be a good decision on other grounds, but they are not a decision you need to take because it is just essential to make that kind of radical change. Remaining as you are might be just as pleasing to Christ. One is not intrinsically better than the other. For example, Zacchaeus did not have to stop being a tax gatherer when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. He just had to become an honest one, right? Now, those called to special radical service need to respond in obedience to that. I mean, I've changed continents. I'm not against that kind of thing. Jonah needed to go to Nineveh to take up that radical evangelistic ministry, not take a holiday in Tarshish, right? But, says Paul, it is muddle-headed for Christians to think that radical change to social status makes you intrinsically more blessed in God's eyes. And so that's the general principle, and he states it again in verse 17, as he will do throughout the chapter. Now, in verses 18 and 19, Paul applied that remain as you are principle to the issue of circumcision, your religious status. Verse 18. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision? He is not to be circumcised. In uncircumcision, sorry. He is not to be circumcised. Why is that? Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, it's not hard to figure out what's going on here behind the scenes. There were no doubt some Gentile men in the church of Corinth who come to faith in Christ, and they wanted to testify in some dramatic, outward way the fact that they had now had believed in Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. And for that, then, they thought, well, we should undergo Jewish circumcision. That would be a testimony to our radical commitment to Jesus Christ. That would really make me spiritual. That would prove my devotion. Wrong thinking, says Paul. Wrong thinking. Now, while baptism is something ordained by Christ, and that's an important expression of obedience to Christ in the Old Testament or in the New Testament era, but circumcision as a religious rite has no place in the New Testament church. Some do it as a medical thing, that's fine, but as a religious rite, it has no place in the New Testament church. And therefore, Paul says, going that extra dramatic sort of step, doing the extra ritual, today probably equivalent would be tattooing the word chesed on your forearm or something like that, right? Whatever that is, Paul says, that doesn't make you more acceptable in God's sight. That's childish and infantile to think that. Now, the first line of verse 18 shows that there was a complement to this, flipping the coin over, that some Jewish men who had believed in Jesus Christ, been saved when Paul was preaching there in the synagogue in Corinth, apparently they were feeling that they had to disassociate themselves from the old covenant. See, the Gentiles wanted to associate with, the Jews said, no, we want to disassociate from the old covenant. And they had decided then that they needed to take the dramatic surgical step of reversing their circumcision. You say, well, is that even possible? We won't go into the details, but history tells us that some Jewish men of that era indeed did that. They underwent a second surgical procedure, uncircumcision, if you will, that allowed them to mingle with the Gentiles, either in the Roman baths or the Greek gymnasium, without appearing to be Jewish anymore. Paul looked at all of that and said, it's just not important, guys. He rejected any of those kind of dramatic external gestures that they have nothing to do with real spiritual maturity, nothing to do with a real love for God, nothing to do with a genuine obedience to Christ. In fact, then, in verse 19, Paul says what might be the most astonishing thing that an ex-Pharisee could ever say. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing. You don't expect a Jewish man to say that. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Paul says, under the new covenant, that ritual so prized by some, he said, really, it's of no spiritual significance. That sort of external stuff just isn't what it's about. Turn over to Galatians 5 for a moment. Over to Galatians 5, and you'll see that Paul comments on the same issue there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. This, it's not about the external ritual. It's not about the circumcision. It's not about reconnecting with the old covenant and the Mosaic law and doing dramatic external things to show others just how committed we are. If we're really faithful to Yahweh, we will do these things. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what means something is faith, faith in Christ, working through love." The ritual surgery they thought was so important, Paul says, has no spiritual significance for New Covenant, New Testament believers. They could, well, just remain as they were. You didn't have to swap categories. In fact, Paul said that to seek out circumcision for religious reasons was to step outside of the circle of salvation by grace. Verse 4 of Galatians 5. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Those who are caught up in the Hebrew roots error that seems so popular in our country right now, and returning to the practices and the rituals of the Old Testament, need to grapple with this reality that Paul is teaching here. The idea that in the New Testament era, that Old Testament rituals or feasts or diets or whatever, that that makes you more right with God, that that proves your more dramatic commitment to Yahweh, that makes you a higher tier Christian, all that is just unbiblical. Paul fights against that tooth and nail. It is, he says, an abandonment of the teaching of Christ. And it brings with it divine condemnation, not divine approval. Such ritual-driven, ritual-focused thinking does not, in fact, have God as its source. Still in chapter 5 of Galatians, look at verse 7. He says to them, "You were running well. You understood grace and justification by faith alone and all of that. You understood what spiritual maturity was. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This persuasion, this return to those rituals and all that of the Old Testament, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Says, get that false teacher out. Verse 10, "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you with this teaching, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." See, what Paul says is false teachers. False teachers press people to return to Old Testament rituals. False teachers say that going back to the Old Testament law and keeping the feasts and the festivals and all that, that that's a higher form of spirituality. Paul says that's what God condemned false teachers say. In fact, Paul called it in chapter 4, this kind of mentality, a return to childish kindergarten kind of thinking. He labeled it as a form of spiritual slavery. Chapter 4, verse 9, Galatians again, 4, verse 9. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years," the whole Jewish ritualistic calendar. He says, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." So, Paul
is very clear on this in his New Testament epistles. For us as believers in Jesus Christ, as New Testament believers, dramatic gestures involving old covenant rituals, they're of no value. They, in fact, are, to go back to those things, reflects spiritual immaturity, not maturity, and it's really just a kind of enslavement. You aren't more spiritual if you celebrate the Passover as a Christian, if you follow Levitical dietary regulations or keep whatever other of the Mosaic ceremonial legislation. It doesn't make you more spiritual. What is important in Christianity is obedience to the commands of Christ. Turn back now to 1 Corinthians 7, and you'll see that that's exactly what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what matters. What's important is the keeping of the commandments of God. See, on this side of the cross, Paul refused to include the enacting of Old Testament ceremonies, whatever they were. He would not put that in the category of keeping the commandments of God. Didn't belong there. And so never give in to that kind of thinking. And as I said, I mentioned the Hebrew roots movement. That's a very popular thing in our country right now. They need to come to grips with this reality that what they are pushing is simply not a biblical understanding of spirituality. So Paul's first application of the remain as you are principle in this section is to religious or ritualistic standing, circumcision. No dramatic gestures. Implementing external, self-created rituals, not even Old Testament Mosaic rituals. None of them make a believer in Jesus Christ more or less acceptable to God. Paul says, don't think like that. Now, as we move to verse 21, we find a second application. Sorry, verse 20, we didn't read it. Let's read it. Paul sums up, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Baseline principle. It's not about hopping categories from the circumcised to the uncircumcised or back the other way. Paul says, that's just not what it's about. You just need to focus on loving Christ and obeying Christ and serving him as you are. Now, in verse 21 through 23, Paul picks up a second issue. He makes a second application of his remain as you are principle, not to religious status this time, but to social status and specifically slavery, which was a very significant issue for them. Verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, well, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is actually the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, this principle that Paul's going to set up here, that social status is of no consequence to one's standing before God as a believer in Jesus Christ, and that it has no consequence to your standing in the body of Christ, I mean, that applies right across the board. It's not just a slavery thing. You remember in Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul said that not ethnicity, not social status, not one's sex makes a person more or less of a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote there, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when you became a Christian, you stayed either male or female, right? Roles differ between men and women in God's plan. But Paul says, neither being a man nor a woman makes you better or more acceptable or more valuable or more saved in God's eyes. Ethnicity doesn't vanish when you become a believer in Jesus Christ. And your class or your social standing doesn't change either. But for those in Christ, Paul says, it just doesn't matter. It's just not what's important. It's the in Christ part that matters. And of course, that's exactly the tack that he takes here in 1 Corinthians 7 as he addresses the issue of slavery. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? He says, do not worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't become preoccupied with it. It's not necessary for you to pursue frantic sort of options in trying to get out of slavery. Slaves could serve God. You know who the greatest example in the Bible of that is? Probably Daniel. The man Daniel.
We gloss over it, but in fact, Daniel was nothing more than a slave there in Babylon. He was an elite, high class, highly educated, extraordinarily gifted slave, but he was a slave. That's what he was. Did it matter? Not at all. Not a bit. No man has ever served God more nobly and more faithfully than Daniel did. Now, that truth was very important for the church of Corinth. Because as Paul's words in chapter 1 suggest, not many mighty, not many noble, the despised of the world, it's pretty likely that quite a number of the Corinthian believers were slaves. In fact, we know from history that if that city of Corinth reflected the rest of the Roman Empire, which it undoubtedly did, about one-third of the people who lived in that city were slaves. Perhaps another third were freedmen or ex-slaves. And so all this application of his remain as you are principle might feel a little abstract or a little academic to us. This was life and breath for many people in the Corinthian church. Social status, slave or free, just doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter, said Paul. Redemption, regeneration, faith, conversion, salvation, sanctification, you name it. None of those things rest on that. None of them hinge on that. In his other epistles, in fact, Paul would point out that slaves could serve Christ. They could serve Christ by being respectful towards their masters, not being argumentative, 1 Timothy 6 and Titus 2. They could serve Christ by working hard, even if their human masters weren't happening to be watching them at that moment, Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. They could serve Christ by not stealing or pilfering, Titus chapter 2. However, says Paul, it is in no way necessary that you make a radical alteration of your employment or social slave-free status so that you can serve Christ. You just obey God and do it in that setting. They could offer Christ-empowered, transcendent worship to God, whether they were slave or free, whatever their job was. Verse 21, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, well, rather do that. Having laid down the principle of remain as you are, Paul says, you know, hey, freedom is probably a more desirable condition than slavery. Right? And so he says, if you have the option, go for it. As he so often does throughout this chapter, he lays down the principle, remain as you are, and then he gives a legitimate exception. But his point is pretty clear, isn't it? It's not at all necessary for a Christian slave in Corinth or anywhere else to become or start to chase his freedom in some kind of idolatrous, frantic obsession as if that's what would make him more acceptable to God. Verse 22. Paul lays down the logic now. He says, you don't have to hop categories. Why? He who is called in the Lord while a slave, well, he's the Lord's freedman. You're free in Christ. Likewise, he who is called while free, he's Christ's slave. I mean, everybody's a slave one way or another, either a slave of men or a slave of Christ, and some happen to be both. Paul says, in Christ, all slaves are spiritually free. It's just not an issue. And in Christ, even the free men are slaves. If Jesus is master, we will gladly be slave, won't we? As always, it is Christ who is the issue, not social status. Now, in verse 23, Paul adds this little qualifier. He says, you are bought with a price. Do not become slaves to men. He says, you don't need to rush to change categories. It's not a big deal. And he says, you know what? If you are free, it's best to avoid becoming slaves of men. If you happen to be captured in battle, your city was taken in some kind of battle, and you're hauled off into slavery, you're not less valuable to Christ. You are not offering less God-honoring worship to God. Right? But he says, if you are free, better not to step back into that category of slavery. Because while the New Testament doesn't pursue it as any sort of agenda, clearly the diminishing and disappearance of slavery is God's intended New Testament plan. Therefore, those who were free were to avoid stepping into slavery if that were at all possible. In God's plan, slavery was to be gradually eradicated by that, number one, and also, secondly, by the fact that all believers are spiritual brothers spiritual brothers, spiritual sisters in Christ. Paul's question would be, well, how are you going to enslave your brother? Really? That doesn't make sense. If we are brothers and sisters, if we are spiritual family, then we cannot treat other people like subhuman property, like an axe or a rake, articulate tool, as Aristotle, a Greek philosopher, called slaves. The family attitude of the body of Christ was to alter all Christians' view of slavery. And in fact, it did that. In fact, it's altered the world's view of slavery anywhere Christianity has had influence. Emancipation became a normal Christian practice, illustrated by Paul's recommendation to Philemon. I mean, Philemon, remember, had a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran all the way to Rome, met Paul, got saved. Paul sends him back. And he says to Philemon, why don't you receive back your recently converted, now a brother in Christ, runaway slave named Onesimus? Why don't you receive him back as a brother, right? Not as a slave. And brothers don't enslave brothers, right? And so that led to a gradual diminishing of slavery, as did the idea that if you were free, you didn't step back into slavery. Of course not. Those purchased by Christ at Calvary are to be his slaves. Don't sell yourself to men, said Paul. And that's his point in verse 23. You are bought with a price by our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. You're his slave. Don't become the slaves of men. Sometimes it was unavoidable, captured in battle or something like that. But Paul said that would be something better to avoid. And then in verse 24, Paul concludes this little mini section on slavery with another, we're lost count of how many times he's done this now, another repetition of his remain as you are principle. Verse 24, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Again, it's the with God that matters, not the slavery or the religious ritual or anything else. Standing in Christ is not based on your standing in society. That's clearly the principle that Paul's camping on. Your standing in Christ is not based on your standing in society. Therefore, frantic attempts by Christians to alter or change their social standing simply aren't necessary. Sensible steps, you know, become free if you can, get a better job if you can. That's fine, says Paul. Nothing wrong with that. But just remember, your spiritual standing before God does not hinge on whether you have a degree or not, or whether you're slave or free or not, or whatever. Now, the slavery issue is, quite thankfully, an academic issue for us. But let me suggest a very up-to-date application of this little section for a moment. Again, Paul's undergirding principle in verses 21, 22, and 23 is that Christians don't need to take dramatic measures to alter or improve their social status. You can serve Christ whatever your employment, whatever your economic or educational status. Clearly his point, right? Pursue change, he says, only if it's good for other good and wise reasons, not because it makes you a better Christian in God's eyes. Now, can I suggest to you that this principle is going to become very important to us? Not the slavery thing, but that principle is going to become very important to us as Bible-believing Christians in the days ahead, as our social status continues to plummet like a stone in our perverse and aggressively anti-Christian society. You see, if you lose your job because you take a stand against sexual perversion, if your kids can't get scholarships, can't go to university because you and they reject the transgender attack on human stability, if something like that happens in that day, you'll be very glad to know that your despicable social status in the eyes of God-hating men in no way affects your standing in the eyes of God. You see, a brilliant scientist who loses his job because he won't promote evolution or gay marriage and has to dig ditches for a living as a result of that, with every spadeful of dirt that he shovels, if he does it with a cheerful attitude, he's worshiping God gloriously, just as gloriously as he was in his laboratory doing his technical stuff. You see, understanding that principle, though it's not a slave-free issue, you can see the application. Understanding that, we realize that no radical attempts to obtain or maintain our social status are necessary for believers in Jesus Christ. Our faith has never been about looking impressive in the eyes of men. Never. Nor has God-honoring worship ever depended on social position, job position, status of any kind. You see, when we think about persecution, we sometimes think, and naturally so, about, say, communist countries, for example. Communist countries of a few decades ago where Christians were denied access to higher education, denied access to meaningful jobs, and they were punished, as it were, for being Christians. We think of that. You might forget, however, that barely more than 150 years ago, in the UK, a man like Charles Spurgeon could not attend Cambridge or Oxford University. He was forbidden to attend those universities because he was from a dissenting family, meaning he was not a member of the Church of England. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, but because he was not in the Church of England, he could not attend those universities. We forget how things have changed just in the past century and a half for those who are committed to Bible teaching. Not that there weren't any in the Church of England who were committed. Of course, many were. We forget those kind of changes and how unusual the freedom we have had as believers really is in the history of Christianity since the cross of Christ. The freedom and social esteem that Bible-believing, Christ-loving Christians have enjoyed in the past few generations has been an extraordinary blessing. We shouldn't feel guilty about having enjoyed that season of church history. That season might be going away. That season might be passing. Summer is gone and autumn is here and winter's coming. And that means that Paul's remain as you are principle, I think, is going to take on new significance for us. Christians don't have to make dramatic, frantic efforts to maintain a certain level of status in our society. When the society rejects Christ, rejects his plans, rejects his morality, we can hold to Christ and we don't have to worry about what the society thinks. Our worship, our honorableness to God has never depended on those things anyway. And so Paul says, relax. Remain as you are in Christ, saved, gloriously saved. Remain as you are and remember that God is honored by any job you do. So, Paul's first two points are that neither trendy external religious rituals, getting a chesed tattoo on your arm, nor one's social or employment status, none of those things make any difference in your spiritual standing. Your standing depends on Christ. How did we forget that? And your worship is acceptable whether you are rich or poor, slave or free, grade school or PhD. It just doesn't matter. Now, Paul then brings us to a third application. The third application of remain as you are in this section, and that is marital status. And we'll start into this morning and, God willing, finish it next week. Pick it up in verse 25, marital status. Now, he says, concerning virgins. I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think, then, that this is good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Have we heard that before? He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin, so he's dealing with a different category than the you now, if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And that thought he will develop in the rest of the section. Let's stop there for now. As you recall from our study early in the chapter, in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul countered the ascetics and their influence by addressing a series of categories of different people. He spoke to the married, to the previously married, the unhappily married, as we called them, and the unequally married, those who are unequally yoked, so a believer married to an unbeliever. He spoke to all those different categories and worked through them and applied his remain as you are principle to each category. Well, in verse 25, Paul returns to that list of categories and adds a final one. He adds a final category. You could call them the never married, though that doesn't quite work because he's going to deal with some who are previously married as well. But the never married, the singles, the virgins, are those who are single again. The singles, if you will. Now, the word virgin in Greek usually referred to young women, but it's pretty clear that Paul had men in mind here as well. Right? Are you bound to a wife? Means he's talking to men in verse 27. And Paul suggests that he was... Or some suggest that Paul is speaking only to engaged couples in this section. Not all singles, but just to engaged couples. And clearly, Paul has engaged couples in mind, but I think that you'll see as we work through it that he's addressing all singles at some level, not just the engaged couples. And so we'll take that broader view as we move through. In a couple places, he mentions those, as I said, who might be called single again. They're single again. Previously married who are single due to divorce or the death of a spouse. Now, as he looks at that single category in all of its variety, as he looks at that category, two principles dominate Paul's advice to all of those singles. Two principles. Let me give them to you up front because it will make sense of what he says in the whole section. His first principle is marriage is good. I mean, he's already said that earlier in the chapter. He's going to say it again. Marriage, contrary to the ascetics, marriage is good. It is a God-honoring status. It does not need to be rejected. You have not sinned if you seek it. Right? Marriage is good. A second principle that he sets right next to that, however, is that undistracted devotion to Christ is good. And, of course, his point is going to be that marriage is, well, a bit of a joyous distraction. And so, first principle, marriage is good. Second principle, undistracted devotion to Christ is also good. And one principle does not blot out the other. Singleness is a God-honoring status, just as marriage is. So, unlike the ascetics, even though Paul had a strong personal preference for singleness, and that's clear in this chapter, he relentlessly refused to raise one status, marriage or single, above another. He just wouldn't go there. He refused to create a new legalism around marriage. You don't really count until you get married. Or marriage is for weak, spiritually uncommitted people. Paul just refused to raise up a new legalism around that idea of marriage. One or the other of those wrong views. Notice in verse 33 and following how he addresses this. He says, but one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That's not a rebuke, that's a commendation. That's what a husband should be doing. His interests, said Paul, are divided. Well, it's a legitimate, God-ordained division of interest. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin, two different categories it appears, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. So the single woman, he says, she can really focus on some things. But, contrast, one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit. Not to put a restraint on you, a choking collar on you, but, he says, to promote what is appropriate. Love between a husband and a wife and a legitimate focus on that love is appropriate. Paul says, that's not bad. That's not second rate. He says, I'm telling you this, giving you this balance, not because one is better than the other, but I'm trying to promote what is appropriate in marriage and, on the other hand, to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. See, Paul sets both of those principles side by side. Husbands and wives should be dedicated to each other, and at the same time, we can rejoice in the undistracted nature of the single life that allows extra service. So, Paul takes those two thoughts and he puts them side by side and refuses to let one steamroll the other. He actively promoted what was appropriate in marriage, and he embraced the value of singleness. Paul knew from his own experience the unique platform that singleness offers for Christian service. But he says, you know what? Both are good. Therefore, neither married nor singles have to take dramatic, radical, frantic steps to change their marital status. They could remain as they are, serving God gloriously all the while. You have to love Paul's sensible, balanced, biblical approach to this, don't you? Both states honor God. Neither is a lesser or second tier status. Now, let's pick it up in verse 25, and we'll just cover the first couple of verses and then continue next time. As he opens the section in verse 25, Paul again acknowledges, as he did earlier in the chapter on another subject, that our Lord Jesus Christ did not speak specifically to the issue of singleness during his earthly ministry. And you can search the Gospels, and there's not a lot of content on that. And so Paul says, now concerning virgins, concerning that single category, I have no command of the Lord, you know, stay single, get married. Paul says, there's no command like that. But he said, I can give you an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. Now, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one, an authoritative representative of Christ. He is a wise, spirit-guided, authoritative counselor. And, of course, that's exactly how he speaks in the verses that follow. This is inscripturated apostolic opinion, so we'll make it, in fact, God's opinion, because that's what it is. Verse 26, he says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, we'll talk about that next week, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Same baseline principle. Life, he says, is complicated enough. The present stresses of life. Life is complicated enough without running around trying to get a surgery to reverse your circumcision, hysterically pursuing freedom from slavery, or desperately trying to change your marital status. Stay put. Stay calm. Be content. Serve Christ. Well, there's nothing new there, right? He's been saying that all through the chapter. Verse 27. He applies it now specifically to the single category. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Marriage is fine. You're bound to a wife? Don't seek to be get out of it. Are you released from a wife? You were married once, but you no longer are? He says, you don't have to seek a wife. Neither state is necessarily, intrinsically, or inherently better than the other, and so you don't have to put any frantic effort into jumping categories. Now, that remain as you are, remain in the singleness or married state that you are, there's a legitimate exception, as we've seen through all the chapter, verse 28. He says, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, and so this is a different category in the beginning of verse 28, it must have been a previously married person who can marry again, they have not sinned. And if the virgin, one who has never been married, marries, she has not sinned. So two groups are clearly addressed there. And the virgins, that's not hard. That's people who have never been married. But the second category of people who are also free to marry is the previously married but single again category. They have, according to verse 27, been released from a wife. And as I pointed out in our previous study, the words "do not seek to be released" are not a refutation of the temptation to murder your wife, right? And that's not, he's not saying don't poison your wife, right? He's not saying that. Clearly it refers to divorce. And so some forms of divorce do allow remarriage, biblically speaking. And we dealt with that last time at length. I don't need to cover all that again. And so Paul says in verse 28 that those released from a spouse, either by death or by a biblically allowed divorce, they do not sin if they remarry. If you've been released from a spouse through an unbiblical divorce, then it is sin to remarry. But some in that category of single again, and they are free to remarry. Are you bound to a wife? Verse 27, do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. You can stay in your category. But if you marry, if you cross categories, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Now, should that marriage or remarriage, whatever the case be, should that be frantically and desperately and hysterically pursued? Answer, no. Right? Stay off the dating websites, okay? Just as a little side comment. Right? You don't need to pursue that. Paul says, no, it it needs to be pursued wisely and thoughtfully. Marriage might be a very good thing for you to pursue. But he says, pursue it wisely, with self-restraint and thoughtfully, because both states, marriage and singleness, are valuable and honorable. Valuable to God. Now, what he adds and what he'll develop next time is this. Both states, singleness, right? That has some extra special challenges to it. He's already talked about sexual desire, for example, at the beginning of the chapter. The marriage state also, though we would typically in our culture pursue that much more relentlessly, enthusiastically, right? He says, well, marriage has some very significant obligations, duties, and challenges to it. He's not trying to denigrate marriage. He's just saying, hey, realistically, it has some challenges. And very few of them are going to be the kind of challenges we might talk about. He says in verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. Now, in the verses that follow, Paul will outline a number of things that singles need to think about, that they need to think through before they madly pursue marriage. Before they pursue marriage, out of control, driven by the rocket fuel of hormones or the emotional distress of loneliness, Paul says, here's a couple of things you want to think through. And none of it's going to be about, oh, marriage is horrible and you'll always fight and you won't get along. None of it is like that. Paul does not see marriage in that way. What he's going to list is this. He's going to talk about the general complications of life, the extra distress of persecution if you have a family to look after. I mean, it's one thing if they burn you at the stake, but if they burn your wife at the stake and you have to watch, that hurts a lot more than being burnt yourself. The increased material requirements of a family, Paul says that's something to think about, and reduced time to focus on specifically Christian ministry. That's Paul's list of things he wants singles to think through before they pursue marriage. And we'll develop that next time because that's what he does. For now, let's conclude this way this morning. We know from what we've seen here that our standing with God is not elevated by rituals, by surgical procedures, or altered social or marital status. If you're single, you don't have to get married in order to count in Christianity. If you're in a 1 Thessalonians 4, live a quiet life, work with your own hands kind of category as a Christian, you can be assured that God delights fully in your ordinary obedience. God thinks that's wonderful. If you're going to do something radical or dramatically sacrificial for Christ, fantastic. Do it with all of your strength and all of your energy. But as you do so, rigorously avoid the attitude of the new legalism that either overtly or just by implication looks down on those less committed Christians. And so neither shame over supposed ordinariness nor self-congratulation over radicalness, neither of those is right. You know, God loves both. He loves the ordinary. He loves the radical. Remain as you are, says Paul. And whatever you do, do it for his glory and enjoy God's pleasure in you as you do it. Let's pray. Lord, this is a very relieving text in many ways, some ways distant for us because of the specific things mentioned, but the principles are very relieving. What a joy to know that whatever we do, it is for your glory. Whatever we, however we serve you on a day-to-day basis, there are no second rate. There are no lower tasks. There's nothing that is God looks at and says, well, I suppose somebody has to do it. No, you value and delight in all work and all labor that is done for your glory with a Christ-like attitude, with a cheerful heart, Lord. Thank you for that. It just doesn't matter what our status is socially, economically, or whatever. Lord, you are such a good and a wise God. And I pray that as a congregation, as individuals, we would reach out and embrace your delight in us, however we serve. Lord, those who do radical things should take delight in God's delight in them. And those who do ordinary things should know that you are fully and joyfully satisfied with them. That's a comforting thing, Lord. I pray that we can embrace that reality and that we would rejoice in your joy. And we pray in Jesus' name.